Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful day. I always say day because normally I'm doing this. I can see light. But you may be listening to this at night. And pray that you're having a good night. We are continuing our study here in Matthew. Been in Matthew for almost 6 months now, probably, give or take. And today we're looking at the title of our Bible study for this week in Matthew is called Crucified. The main thrust here, the take home is, and if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this down and just kind of look back over it throughout the week. One thing when it comes to Bible study, guys, is, and if you guys follow me in this ministry for the last 3 years or whatever, I want you to get something out of it. I want you to get a take home that you carry with you throughout the week. If you're not seeking that, then what's the point of studying God's word or listening to somebody that is teaching God's word if you don't grab on something, learning more, of course, growing as a disciple. So what does that mean to grow? Is to grab onto something and pray over it and seek God's direction. That's kind of what this thrust is, and one sentence, Jesus willingly sacrificed his life to pay the price for all of humanity's sin. That is, Jesus willingly sacrificed his life, his own life, his physical life, to pay the price for all. I love my Calvinist brothers out there, but when they center on a limited atonement, I disagree with them. He died for all. He didn't die for a select people. He died for the whole world. Salvation is offered to everyone. All of humanity, all of this world. He died for our sins. The scriptures that we will be looking at in this Bible session is Matthew 27, 41 through 52. That's Matthew 27, 41 through 52. Let's go ahead and read that. Read those. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sha'abak. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let it be, let us see whether Elijah comes down and saves him. Jesus, when he have hurt, he cried aloud with a loud voice. He yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twine. From top to bottom, the earth did quake, the rocks rent. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which sleep arose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just go into your word, humble our hearts for what you have for each and every one of us today. Let's grab on to your word. For within your word there is power. Within your word there is comfort. It speaks to everything that we are will possibly could face in this life that should give us comfort. Is give us strength. When you tell us that you're going to give us a comfort, the Holy Spirit, that this world cannot understand, that should bring us joy unspeakable. For knowing as we walk this world and how all the many challenges that we will face, we don't do it alone. We actually get ourselves in so much trouble. I speak from experience. Trying to do this world by ourselves. We can't. We can't successfully live a Christian life. Deny the Holy Spirit and His work through our life to be that light to this darkness around us. I pray as the darkness engulfs us more and more, that our light shines brighter and brighter. That we do not yield or conform to this world. We don't compromise who we are. We do not become ashamed of who we are in Christ. That we stand boldly, as many of the apostles did, the prophets. Give us that strength, same strength in our situations, Lord. Lord, we want to just tell you, thank you, God, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Your only begotten Son. And you tell us in John 3:16, 17, 18. To believe, right? That's active. That's an active word. You could put faith right in. You could put faith in there with believe. Because they are similar. They're almost identical in the Greek. To have faith. To believe. To trust. And when we truly do that, we believe that you sent your Son so we could have everlasting life. Meaning when this life is up, our true life will begin. We believe in the birth. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. And we believe that you will be coming back soon for us. Be it through rapture or be it our last breath on this earth as we lay our head down, you will come for us. And I pray that everybody that's here, that's listening to this now, or listening to this in the future, you recognize that you need to be rescued. You recognize that you are a sinner and you need God, the God in the Bible, the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy seen at the cross. For the blood that was spilt for a sinner like me. The atonement that He paid for our lives. For out the shedding of blood, There is no remission, meaning there is no forgiveness of sin. He was the ultimate Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the blameless, the innocent, the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is that bridge that you have created, God. We can come so easily to you now through your Son. You have created that bridge. We can come right where we at, and we can confess who we are. We can believe in our heart. We confess with our mouth. You are the Lord Jesus Christ. We can believe and confess with our mouth that we want our life to be changed. We don't want no longer to live the way we've been living, a sinful lifestyle, a sinful way. We confess and believe that we want our life to be different. We want our plans to line up with yours. We want your will done. We want to walk a life that is crucified. We want to walk a life where we are always focusing on how to be that light to this world. For we are yours. You have placed a ministry before us. No ministry is too small. In your eyes, it's all great. Lord, I pray that you just guide us and direct us as we go into the study. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we move on, these passages that I just read to you, later on, I encourage you to go back over these passages and highlight words, highlight phrases that emphasize what Jesus endured on the cross. And what do those things reveal about Jesus' love for humanity? And what do these things he endure reveal about humanity? And I'd like you to notice the events that took place immediately after Jesus' death. And what do these events reveal about the death of Jesus Christ? Today, when we're looking at these sections, really want you to start thinking about Jesus here and what he has done for us. Our thoughts go immediately to the cross, right? His crucifixion demonstrates that he intended to sacrifice his life once and for all so we could be saved. His death paid the price for our sins. A little overview here in Matthew 27 in verse 33 through 66. And then we'll get into our key passages here. Matthew wrote a careful account of Jesus' crucifixion. After Pilate gave the order to crucify him, the soldiers led Jesus to Golgotha, where they nailed him to a cross between two criminals. People who passed by ridiculed him, so did the religious leaders. Darkness covered the land as Jesus suffered the solitude misery for our sin. He cried out to God, and then he took his last breath. Immediately his death made an impact on the temple, creation, and the tombs of Jerusalem. His death also made a powerful impression on the centurion who watched him die. Certain women who followed him as faithful disciples were looking on from a distance. Matthew named them and added that they came from Galilee. After Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for his body. Joseph took possessions of the Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a new tomb. The women from Galilee looked on as he closed the tomb by placing a huge stone over the door. Later, the religious leaders complained to Pilate that Jesus' disciples might steal Jesus' body, and then declare to everyone that he had been risen from the dead. In response, Pilate directed them to secure the area by sealing a tomb and posting guards. And that's a little overview of Matthew 27:33-66. So if you want to go back over and look at it, and if you never, you know, read, and I pray that you have, you really looked at these scriptures, and they're hard to teach on, to be honest with you, because the crucifixion, guys, is just, is what he did for us. I've been preaching, teaching, maybe, but I don't preach, I don't keep track a while now, but it's still, you know, it's hard to, his grace and mercy is beyond what I can imagine for me, for you, for us, for this world. Verse 41 through 42 says, likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, and with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. After the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they placed him between two criminals, and people were passing by, and they were just insulting him up there. And you can see that in Matthew 27:39-44. The religious leaders took advantage of the opportunity to insult Jesus too. They show no mercy as they mock him. Along with the physical agony, Jesus endured the cruelty handed out by those who should have embraced him as Messiah. For a long time, the religious leaders have worked to get rid of Jesus. Now, with him hanging on the cross before them, they delight in the freedom to take verbal jabs at him. The leaders ridicule Jesus because they did not think he could save himself. They recall his ministry among them and the way he had delivered countless people. He had healed diseases. He had cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. And here's the cross. On the cross, however, he appeared to be completely helpless. And the religious leaders, they believed that he lacked the ability to save his own life. But for Jesus saving himself meant that he would not be able to save sinners. Therefore, he refused to save himself. As they ridiculed Jesus, the religious leaders said might believe him if he came down from the cross. They said they might would believe him if he would come down the cross, right? And once Jesus told a parable about people who would not listen to the scriptures and would not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. You see that in Luke 16:31. Here's the thing, guys, here. They were sitting there ridiculing him, mocking him. Even if he would have called on 1,000 angels to come and rescue him. He didn't need to be rescued, I'm just saying, if he did, or, you know, whatever means, he's Jesus. He didn't have to die on that cross. The point is, they would have not repented. They were just enjoying the luxury of their lives. They are enjoying their comfortable life. And Jesus was a hindrance. He was causing them trouble. He was messing with their financial means. He was messing with their ways of life. And they wanted him gone. We don't know too much about what happened to these that were mocking him, ridiculing him. I pray that they came to Jesus. He's right there, and we get more into this, but they witness a lot, and we don't really know how that impacted them. We pray. Of course, when you go in Acts and you look at the apostles, there was the scribes and Pharisees. I don't know if it's the same scribes and Pharisees. They were still relentless. There will still be enemies of the cross. For we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Satan is just using them as pawns. And we pray for them. And Jesus is giving them opportunity, even though they were insulting him, ridiculing him. He's offering them salvation. Verse 43 says, "And he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Here the religious leaders aim their cruelest taunt at Jesus' relationship with the Father. They observe how he had put his faith in God throughout his ministry. In what he has said and done, he left no room for doubt about his submission to his Father's will. Now as he languished on the cross, the religious leaders sneered at the idea God would deliver him now. They suggest that Jesus shouldn't expect God's help. They went on to suggest that God obviously did not take pleasure in Jesus. With this particular taunt, the religious leaders probably had Psalms 22:8 in mind. In that passage, the psalmist encouraged God people to trust him for their deliverance. The religious leaders taunting of Jesus misrepresent the passage in a cold-hearted way. They imply that God would not rescue his servants if they had failed to please him. Based on their misrepresentation of the verse, they declare that Jesus had obviously not found favor with God. For that reason, God would not rescue him from the cross. They insist that God refused to take pleasure in Jesus because he claimed to be God's son. And if you ever want to do kind of like a side study here, you can, look at Psalm 22 and Matthew 27, and you can look at elements of Psalm 22 and see how they are included in Matthew 27. And you can ask yourself, what does this inclusion by Matthew tells us about the significance of Psalm 22? And I love the Psalms. I was working on trying to preach through Psalms, and I just got bogged down, and then I started doing a lot more studying on Psalms, and I started reading some commentaries on Psalms. Eventually, I'll get back to them. Man, they're beautiful. When it comes to the Old Testament, Psalms is my favorite, because there's just so much strength I can draw from it. And I know that might be a little selfish, but there's a strength I draw from Psalms. They're really precious to my heart. And you can also ask yourself, what does the comparison reveal about the nature of Scripture and God's redemptive plan? And this is a side study that you could do if you wanted to. Verse 44 says, "And the thieves also which were crucified with him cast same in his teeth." So imagine the physical agony Jesus had to endure as he suffered on the cross. And I want to tell you, there is nothing in this earth that we will feel. I don't care what kind of pain you're going through right now. The cross was more painful than anything we would experience on this earth, and God took that for us. His body must have been pulsing with endless screaming pain. The crowd and the religious leaders mocked him. Even the thieves hanging nearby on the cross joined in taunting him as they agonized on their own crosses. Their miracles show that they had nothing but contentment for Jesus. Later in that day, however, the criminal on Jesus' right side had a change of heart. He saw the way Jesus dealt with his pain, approaching death. He recognized that no one could say and do what Jesus did on this excruciating pain of crucifixion unless he was indeed the Messiah. And you can go over there, Luke 23:39-43. That's Luke 23:39-43. And the goal is after Matthew, and I think we have one more lesson. We're going to do Matthew. The goal is to go into Luke. And once again, Luke will probably be 6 to 7 months breakdown. And we'll do like we did here. I won't go down every single verse because that would take... Matthew actually would have took... if we would have done that, it would probably took about at least three years to go through the whole book. It would have been a detailed breakdown. And there's a lot of commentaries out there today. There's been a lot of people that have broken down Matthew a whole lot smarter than I am when it comes to this stuff. You can find that in Luke 23:39-43, where the criminal on the right hand, right side of Jesus, actually. Right side. Right hand. Had a change of heart. Because he seen what Jesus was going through, and this man, he probably just think he's Jesus. Just think about this, guys. And he was beaten. He was scourged, meaning he was, they would have this whip that would have straps that would have shards of bone, jagged bones and glass or whatever, that was designed to hook into somebody's skin and rip portions of the skin out, if you really want to think of Velcro. And there's, you go into history and you look at some of that, and I have, that alone would normally kill somebody. There's accounts where people would turn on their side and it would hit their side and it would rip their intestines out. That's how brutal it was. So he's already endured that brutality. On top of that, he was... Man, I'm just trying not to get too emotional here. Thorns was placed on his head, and they mocked him as a king, and then a robe was placed on his body. His blood would have dried, and they would have ripped that. But he endured all that, and then he was forced to carry the beam, the cross up Mount Calvary, and then the crucifixion, the nails in the right and left arm or wrist, or how you want to look at it, but they were and his feet, 3 nails, 1 cross, 3 nails, forgiven, right? But all of that, and he could still look down at the people, and we can get angry and we can get mad at these guys, but if I was there, I'd be as guilty as they were that day, and you would too. You might have been the one. I probably would have been the one there in the crowd saying, "Crucify him." Or I could have been one of the disciples that left his side when he needed them the most to pray for him and to fast for him. But he's through all this, and he's not looking down, he's not cursing them, he's just not responding what normally a person would, and this criminal seen that, and it changed his life. And that's, you know, when you look at it, man, Jesus his example he sets for us is pretty intense. And he's still working on me, because I don't know if that would have got the first lash, I would have been spitting and sputtering and mad, trying to get loose so I could beat somebody up. But he took it. Verse 45 through 46 says, "Now from the sixth hour there were darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They nailed Jesus to the cross in mid-morning. That would have been the sixth hour. That would have been noon. And here a blanket of darkness began to cover, shroud the entire area. And it stayed there until the ninth hour. So for Jewish people in those days, darkness usually represent judgment. And a quick reference is Amos 8:9-10, if you want to look at that. And of course, the religious leaders probably assumed that this cover, the shroud of darkness, underscores God's judgment against Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. However, God's judgment was actually directed at them as well as at the sin of the whole world. Creation responded to God's judgment with darkness of a supernatural order. Pay close attention to Jesus' response to God's judgment on sin. About that ninth hour, Jesus exhibited the agony of God's judgment on our sin. In that moment, he cried out in sheer torment over the reality that he bore the sin of all the people everywhere. And he shouted the words of Psalm 22:1, a psalm that tapped into the pain of feeling forsaken by God, as well as the joy of trusting him for rescue. Jesus cries out in that first verse in Psalm 22. He referred to his father, Eli. The name meant my God. By shouting that name, Jesus demonstrated his relationship with God, even as he endured the agony of feeling forsaken and abandoned. And my question here is, what do these 3 hours of darkness teach us about the nature of sin and the magnitude of its consequences? And how is the darkness of sin expressed today? Sin wants to be glorified today, guys. It's just what it is. If you look at your most popular preachers today that are multiple millionaires or billionaires, Look at their message. You will see a lot of them bypass sermons on sin. And you will see them focus sermons on themselves. And then they will focus on how you, the gospel of you, can prosper in this lifetime, material wise. What God can do for you if you want that big home, that boat, that nice vehicle. We rarely hear them talk about living a crucified life. I haven't scanned all these guys, just don't have time. I can say none of them mentioned the crucified life. I don't know. I wish I could do that much research on them, but what I've encountered on it, and I could be wrong. If you guys got a guy up there that speaks on that's a what they would call televangelists, like Joel Osteen and them, that they have wrote a sermon on sin and about how we should crucify our flesh daily and get rid of ourself and walk in the path that God has for us. I'm all yours. So you definitely can email that to me. I will definitely listen to it. But the 3 hours of darkness teaches about the nature of sin. Sin is darkness, guys. Nothing ever comes good with having sin in our life. Now, we are human, and it's easy for us to get cross up. It's easy for us to sin. But thank God for the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate corrector, the ultimate chastiser, meaning He lets us know when we step off the path. He urges us a little bit, and then it becomes more intense. Oh, you get that course from Hebrews. He chastens, He scourges those that He loves. And thank God for the chastisement and the scourging of the Holy Spirit when we sin. To me, it's one of those correcting factors that let me know that I messed up, I sinned, and that God loves me enough to correct me, and I heed that correction. Because I don't want sin to darken my life. But today, when you look at the expression of sin, this world, America, don't want to hear about sin. Majority of churches don't preach on sin. And that's sad. If you hear a preacher preaching on salvation and they don't talk about sin, or they're just using it as, you know, I have to mention the word sin because I got to look legit. Sin is pivotal understanding salvation. Our sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. So to me, that's pretty important to expand on. And to understand that we need a Savior. We need to be rescued. As this criminal on the right hand seen that he needed to be rescued, he realized his sinful nature. Just got done ridiculing this man they called Jesus Christ. And now he's seen the error of his way. Verse 47 says, and some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elijah. And Matthew didn't try to explain what Jesus meant with his cry. He only shared the words that Jesus cried out from the cross. And then he went on to share the response of the people who heard what Jesus had shouted. Instead of understanding that Jesus called out to God, They made the mistake of thinking he was calling for Elijah. Some of Elijah, right here would be Elijah. Some of the Jewish people in those days believed in Elijah would come to the rescue, rescue God's servants when they got in trouble or if they got in danger. That notion appeared to color their thoughts as they tried to understand Jesus' words. They thought Jesus was asking for Elijah to come to his rescue. Their fascination with the notion of Elijah's appearance had led them to misunderstand what Jesus actually said. Verse 48 and 49 says, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and they put it on a reed, and they gave him to drink. And the rest said, let it be, let us see whether Elijah shall come to save him. And one of the people who stood nearby, they sprung into action once he heard. Here you can see here they heard him say this, and one of the people, they just went and they took a sponge, right, and they put on the end of a reed, and they soaked the sponge in vinegar and lifted it up to Jesus' mouth, offering Jesus drink of the sour wine from the sponge. May have been an act of compassion, or it might have just been an attempt to keep Jesus alive just a little longer. That is a possibility in light of what the rest of the people said as they wait to see what would happen next to Jesus. Because they thought Jesus called for Elijah, they hoped to catch a glimpse of the famous Old Testament prophet. If he appeared to give Jesus some relief, if Elijah showed up to save Jesus from his torment, they would be able to take a look at him. As Jesus bore the sins of the whole world on the cross, they looked on as they were watching a sideshow at a circus. Verse 50. And Jesus, when he cried, had cried again with a loud voice, yield up the ghost. This time came for Jesus to complete his sacrifice, so salvation could be offered to sinners. At that moment, Matthew only reported that he cried again with a loud voice. He didn't tell us what Jesus said. Jesus may have shouted that he was entrusting his spirit to his Father's hands, as we see in Luke 23:46. Or perhaps he shouted that his work of salvation was finished, as we can see in John 19:30. Matthew pointed out that Jesus didn't shout with a weak, frail voice. It was quite the opposite. His voice was loud. Everyone of his the ones that were mocking him could hear him. At just the right moment, he died. Notice the death did not overtake him like a predator will overcome a helpless victim. Instead, Jesus set the exact time when he would give up his life as a sacrifice for sin. When the right time came, he yielded up the ghost. Criminals nailed to the cross lingered sometime for days before they finally died. But Jesus died within 6 hours after they nailed him to the cross. Because he was sovereign, he exercised complete control. Verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twine from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Jesus died at 3:00 in the afternoon. That was the time of the regular afternoon sacrifices at the temple. Therefore, the priests who had been at the temple, they most likely saw that curtain that separate the Holy of Holies from the other areas in the temple being ripped apart. The thin curtain was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. Once each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest passed through the curtain unto the Holy of Holies and made atonement for the sins of God's people. We can see that in Leviticus 16:16-28. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Matthew indicated that it was ripped suddenly and miraculously. Yeah, I think that's how you say it. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Only God could have ripped the curtain from top to bottom. No other explanation could be sufficient. With a curtain split, God declared that the new day had dawned. The days of the high priest interceding for God's people came to an end because of Jesus' death. Sinners had open and direct access to God. At the very moment the curtain was being torn into, something else happened. God creation penetrated the death of his son with an earthquake. Notice how Matthew points to the similarity between the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the curtain. Just like the curtain was rent in two, the rocks were split as well. Verse 52 says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What happened at the graves also confirmed the powerful impact of Jesus' death. When Jesus took his last breath, the tombs were open. The open tombs didn't reveal the bones of dead people. Instead, the tombs displayed the power over death. Matthew wrote that many bodies of the saints which slept arose. When he referred to the saints, he had Old Testament believers in mind. They had died but were raised from the dead when Jesus died. The scene provided a forecast into what would happen next. Jesus also would be raised from the dead. The grave would not hold him. In due time, he would be delivered. He would be liberated from it. As a result, resurrection would be a certainty for believers as well. Here's a scripture I wanted to... 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He became the first fruit of them that sleep. For since by man came death, but man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, speaking of physical death here, even so is Christ shall be made alive, and that is spiritual life. So this passage can be a little confusing. I can get that. I don't want to go too deep into this, because remember, the take home is the cross here, and the reflection of that. And resurrection. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? Some, and I'm going to say a phrase here. I don't know if I'm not going to go in. Some believe in what they call soul sleep. Soul sleep means when you die. And I'm just giving a really rough definition of this, because you remain in the grave and you stay there. It's soul sleep. Scripture is very clear that we, as we die, our physical body, our flesh, is in the grave. Now, depending on how you want to look at your soul and spirit, and of course, man, there's so much about soul and spirit. For the complexity of the study, let's just say we're composed of a body and a soul. Some people take soul and spirit kind of collectively together, and they'll give it a slight differentiate on the definition, but let's say soul. So what I'm getting at is, when our physical body, our flesh, dies, our soul is removed. Now, our soul right now will go to one or two places. It would go to, of course, we go and we see God. but we are sentenced. One or two places. Now, our sentence is a hard word, I guess. If you're sentenced to hell, that's horrible. If you're sentenced to heaven, that's a beautiful thing. Sentence might not be the best term there, but you're given, you, God makes that call based on if you're His or not. So you're in heaven if you're His. If you're not, you're in hell. Before the death of Jesus Christ, there was this place called Abraham's Bosom. I guess is what you would call it, as Matthew would call it. And it was kind of a resting place for those Old Testament, where their souls would be. And you can go and look at it. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, and there's so much thoughts on that, and I'm really not trying to get too bogged down in this. But what I'm refuting is, you know, your soul and body don't stay in the grave. Your soul goes someplace. And what happens here in this, when the graves were open, the many bodies of saints which slept rose. He's speaking of their souls, bringing them from Abraham's bosom to what we would call today heaven. Now, I wasn't trying to get too complex on that, and man, I hope I didn't confuse you even more by going into that. But at least I gave you some ideals of doing some research. And you, if you're kind of nerdy like me, that'll actually be a good probably 2-3 months of deep down studying on that, because you look at all the thoughts out there about what Abraham's bosom was, or you know, and soul sleep, and heaven and hell, and of course hell is a generic in the sense of you have hell and the lake of fire. So that, you know, I mean, it can get a little bit deep there, but I just wanted to clarify a little bit on that passage slightly. I didn't want to go too deep into that, but one thing I want to do is refute soul sleep. It's not biblical. Those that will believe there, you stay in the ground, and your soul stays right there in the coffin. It doesn't go nowhere. It's unbiblical. So in closing, remember the take-home, guys, here. Ultimately, when all that is said and done, that thrust of this whole study, Jesus willingly sacrificed His life to pay the price for all of humanity's sin. And what you can attach to that is this: all of creation, knowing and unknowing, testifies to Jesus being the Messiah. Sin causes separation from the holy God. Sin does that. Don't think it don't. It does. And lastly, Jesus' death removed the chasm between God and sinful humanity, making it possible for humans to have internal relationship with God through the faith in Jesus Christ. And the one question I want to leave you guys at the very end here is a reflection. Consider the changes that have happened in your life as a result of Jesus' crucifixion and your trust in Him. And I pray that you have placed your trust in Him. And how has He changed your heart and your character? And what steps do you need to take to continue to develop a relationship with God? And I'm going to leave you guys with that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for getting into your word. Lord, I pray that we don't lightly tread of the message of salvation. I see it going on so much. The de-emphasizing of sin, because this world wants to live in their sin. The New Age church wants to live in their sin. They want heaven. They get the pleasure. They get the sense that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard. But they do not want to neglect their pleasures here on earth. This is the New Age. Progressive Christianity is taking, it is infecting and been infecting. It will constantly keep infecting the true church. Well, the church. A true church will kick it to the curb for where it stands. But it's infecting the churches. Is diluting the cross. This really breaks my heart. It's diluting the gospel and the many that are allowing this to go on there. The devil, the demons, got their minds so wrapped up. We pray over them. Our hearts yearn for them. Because if they die with that mindset, that they can have their sin and live any way they want without the Holy Spirit interfering with their happiness or what they view as happiness, they will not go to heaven. They will burn in hell. And that breaks my heart. Really does. And that's a tough message. It's not received well. It will not be received well. Especially as the church constantly compromises the gospel. It doesn't become the true church of God. It becomes the church of Satan. God, we pray over these churches that are compromising. We pray over these people that are professing to know you, that are compromising, that are conforming. And we know that you can break. You can break them. And we pray that you break them in pieces, God, wherever it takes for them to see the errors of their way, because we do not want to see nobody split hell wide open. I would not wish it on my worst enemy. My worst physical enemy. Hell was not designed. Was not created. For your creation. It was created for Satan and his demons. He don't want to see nobody perish. But we all have a choice. We have a choice to choose who will we serve today. I pray that everybody that's hearing the sound of my voice, that you choose Jesus. But to choose Jesus is to choose a life different from this world. to choose Jesus is to say, I want His will to be done. I do not want my will. I don't care about my dreams. I don't care about my plans unless they line up with Jesus. I don't care about this world. Give me Jesus. Let Him fade my life. Let the Holy Spirit flow through my veins. Let His word light my path. Let my prayers be my call every day, from morning to nightfall, when I lay my head on my pillow. To say yes to Jesus is to live a life that is different. To live that crucified life. To live that life where we die daily to ourselves. It's painful. We cannot serve two masters, you tell us in Matthew, for we will hate the one and love the other. We cannot serve this world and God. Is God or the world or Satan? God or Satan? Those are the options. I pray that you have chose to serve God with everything you got. Regardless of what's falling apart around your life, you will keep on pressing on to the very end. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Keep me in prayers as we get ready to leave and head up to Ruston for that men's conference. And pray that God moves. Connections are made. God moves. Men's lives are changed. Boys' lives are changed. And a good Sunday morning service. Thank you guys. Y'all have a good rest of your day or night.